I wanted to point out that the text I got from a friend that I put in my note this week asking me if we could end worship early, that was a joke from the friend, and I just thought I'd run with it. So I was kind of picking on him, but my wife pointed out that note was sharper than usual, so I ended up picking on everybody, which got a lot more responses from that note than usual. I wanted to mention that prayer meeting is tonight at 6:30. Of all the things that you might keep going in the new year, this is one you ought to keep. So I encourage you to come to prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. Back in the series on prayer at the end of Ephesians, we said without a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. So I encourage you to come to prayer tonight at 6:30. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We didn't announce it because I think it scares people off. If there is an abortion somewhere in your past, your wife, or maybe you're the boyfriend that talked the girl into abortion, and turnouts tend to be relatively low, and so we didn't announce it this year. And I want to speak to in this message the fact that God loves what He creates. And as we do every year, I want to begin with this. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. One way to think about the work of Christ is that He creates identity for His people not based on their good past behavior, but on His own past behavior, right? Christ creates identity for His people not based on their past behavior, but based on His own past behavior. Now, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have His righteousness imputed to us. So it's not your past that defines you. It's His past that defines you. Now, that's true, of course, for abortion, but it's true for all the sins that you committed. David speaks of the sins of his youth. My guess is there are people here who have sins of their youth that they wish they'd never committed, things they wish they could forget, but the memories are still relatively sharp. God creates an identity for you. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ based on not your past, but on the past and on the work of Jesus Christ. So we go forward with that identity, and I want to give us two passages that are very powerful, and I don't think you can ever get tired of this, so I thought, well, time might be tight, I'll read just one, but I'm going to read both. This is Colossians 2:13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, namely legal demands for punishment. This He set aside, I love this phrase, nailing it to the cross. This is Isaiah 61. This is the clearest text when it comes to the notion of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what He's done. The righteousness, the standing that you have before the Father is based on what Christ has done on our behalf. So we're free. Whatever it is you've done in your past that so brings condemnation down on you, you're free of it. It's gone. It's as far from you as east is to west, which is a philosophically impossible distance. Amen? The text this morning is Genesis 9. This is where Noah and his sons have this new beginning after the flood. And there are a few things that God wants to rehearse and go back over after this complete sort of degradation and meltdown of human society. The Lord comes back after the flood and he explains why it is wrong to murder someone. And this is the text. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And here's the reason, here's the ground. For God made man in his own image. And then verse 7, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly in the earth and multiply in it. A couple comments and then we'll pray. First is, I just included verse 7 to show that God delights in life and fruitfulness and flourishing. He doesn't delight in death and destruction. But secondly, the absolute ground of the sanctity of human life is actually not in human beings themselves. The absolute ground of the sanctity of human life is in the fact that humans are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and that's why it matters to us. Or maybe not. That's the question in this sermon. Pray with me. Father, a way that we could describe sanctification is growing in caring about what you care about. We pray that you would show us clearly the places in our lives where we just don't care about the right things, where we're not invested in the right things. And we pray that you would correct us gently, we pray, and turn us to righteousness, turn us to the right path. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and give us that rarest of things. Give us self-awareness. Give us honesty regarding ourselves. We're such sharp critics of other people. We're so blind to our own failings. I sent this note out this week. It sounded like all my other notes to me, but it was a lot sharper to everybody else. We have this blindness. I have this blindness to myself, I pray, that you would show us some glimpse now, working by your Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just begin by giving you the simplest form of the biblical pro-life argument. I'll give it to us in 3 points. I already said point one, that life is sacred because it bears the image of God. Secondly, unborn life is nevertheless life. It's human life. Because that's plainly taught in Scripture, there are a number of places we could go to. Here's Psalm 139:13. The psalmist says to the Lord, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I think we like the personal and the tender nature of that text, but the fact is there's very solid, very basic theology in it. And the theology is this: you had being and identity before you were born. You had being and identity before you were born. If you like philosophy, and you probably don't, you understand that reality is just what God holds in his mind. Anything that exists in the mind of God is real. If God knows that something is real when that person is still in his or her mother's womb, then that's all it takes for that to be a being, all it takes for that to be a person. So that's the second point. The third point is, to take an unborn life is therefore to take a human life, because you're taking the life of someone who has both being and identity by virtue of their existence in the mind of God, which is the only way anything has reality. So now we've come full circle. You're back to the first point. If you kill an unborn life, you've destroyed the image of God, and that's forbidden, and that's why abortion is biblically forbidden. I think the argument is devastatingly simple. Here's the problem, as I understand it, I think. Most Christians in this country, and that's people who believe, this is Bible-believing people, people who believe in Genesis 9, just don't care that much that the image of God is being destroyed in the taking of an unborn life. Like, you can say this more generally, there are things that God cares about that his people don't care about. There are things that God cares about, make it more personal, that you don't care about. They just don't register with you. There's a lot of stuff that pegs the meter for you. This is not one of those things. In fact, I think sanctity of life issues have a lot more traction in culture war circles than in the church proper. It's a much hotter political left and right issue, or at least it was 10 years ago, than it is a church right and wrong issue, right? It's much more political than it is ethical for most people who are engaged in the church. Much bigger issue in the culture wars. I understand there are all sorts of mitigating circumstances, and these are not just true of this issue, but all sorts of issues, and these are true for me too. But in this issue in particular, abortion, the matter is concealed most of the time. You don't talk about it in private company. I was reading the account this week of a former Planned Parenthood nurse, and there are thousands of these stories of nurses, many of whom came to faith because of working in a Planned Parenthood clinic. And eventually the story gets around to the fact that she's required to dispose of a bag filled with little tiny body parts, and she makes the mistake of looking in the bag, and that changes her entire life. Nobody talks about that stuff. We all know about it. We've all encountered it in evangelical circles from time to time. It's just not the kind of thing you bring up. So the real heart of the issue, the destruction of a life, it's something that most of us shield ourselves from, I think, just for sort of issues of decorum and protocol. We just don't have those kinds of conversations. Another mitigating circumstance, it's just the nature of life in the global West, and this applies for so many other issues in our lives. We're not just busy, but I bet if I said how many people here are emotionally overwhelmed by their own lives, I don't know. I bet I'd get 70%. You think that's fair? Something like that, something close to it. We're not just tired, we're exhausted. You may just be exhausted by work alone, and then you've got to come home and do all the other stuff too. Another mitigating factor. Maybe we care, I think most of you do, care about issues like this, but you know that commitments are front-end loaded, and that's too much of a threshold. If it's going to take a bunch of time to ramp up, I just don't have time for it and I can't do it, so we don't think about it. We never get committed. And there's something else here, one last circumstance on this issue, and that is, I think Christians don't feel they have to avenge the wrongs done to God. This is the destruction of God's image, but we don't feel like we have to avenge that. In fact, the Bible says that we shouldn't seek revenge, that God will avenge himself, and of course with better and greater justice than we would employ. So we don't feel like we have to fix this one. It's not ours to fix. It's really up to God. And so the bottom line is destruction of God's image in the form of taking an unborn life is just not as compelling as it might be. We're able to live not caring about the things that God cares about, at least not as much as we probably should. And I'll tell you personally, I think about this every year. I kind of preach some version of this every year because we've made a commitment to preach this on this particular Sunday. And I always think, how do I do this? How do I get these people to care? I think about myself. I ask myself, do I really care about this as much as I should? I sit on the board of an agency that's very involved in this issue. Do I care enough about this issue? How do I make this compelling? And here's how I'd like to respond to that. I want to tell you three stories. First, a story of David. Secondly, a story about myself, because ministers love to talk about themselves. And thirdly, I want to tell a story about you. Remember King David relative to his brothers? Remember the category, generally speaking, it's unspoken, but the category that Jesse puts this particular son in. Samuel has showed up at David's house, and he's trying to find the king that God has sent him to anoint. So what's Jesse do? Jesse's the dad. What does Jesse do? Well, he trots out all his sons. And what does Samuel do? You remember this? Samuel goes, well, it's not that one. It's not that one. It's not that one. He goes through all the sons. And then David is not even trotted out. Do you remember this? And eventually Samuel says, well, is that it? And Jesse says, well, no, there's this other guy. He's the youngest, but he's off tending the sheep, meaning he's nobody and he doesn't matter, or I would have brought him here. And so Samuel says, well, get him. And he comes, and Samuel says, this is the one. This is the king of Israel. I mean, he's literally Cinderella everybody's going to the ball, but not David. David is the guy who's stuck at home. He's an afterthought. He doesn't matter. He's nobody. He's insignificant. It's because David knows this about himself that he prays this way in 2 Samuel 7 when the covenant is renewed literally in him and in his throne. He prays, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant." I think he means that just the way you would say it. He's saying, "You know who I am. Who am I that you would do this for me? You know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. And according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness. Therefore, you are great." David's not saying, "Well, therefore, I must be great." He's saying, no, it's just a reflection of God's own greatness. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you." So I want you to hold that for a second. See how David sees himself. Every once in a while, David says a certain kind of thing, and here it is. I'll give you two examples. This is in Psalm 119, verse 158. David says, "I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." Here's Psalm 139. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." A lot going on in those two texts, but among other things, what you can hear in David is he loves what God loves, and he hates what God hates. What God feels inside himself, David has taken into himself. He loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. Why does he do that? Why does he do it? Because he's nobody. And because God is everything to him. And because God is everything, he takes all that he knows, all that he values, all that he cares about. It all comes from God. Because he's nothing in himself, his opinions are of no consequence to him. But the opinions of God matter a great deal to him. He's like Peter when Jesus gives a difficult teaching about his body and his blood, and all the people start to walk away, and Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Will you too walk away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go?" That's David. David is saying, "God, you're all I've got. I love what you love. I hate what you hate." So this is risky, comparing myself with David, but this is my own story. I'm a redeemed nobody. I can prove it. I've mentioned I became a Christian in high school. My high school was on a back road between, and I think I mentioned this too, between two country clubs. One that I thought of as old money, the old money country club. It was actually a summer resort for wealthy people in San Francisco at the turn of the 20th century. There was a train that went from San Francisco, well, you took the ferry first and then took the train out to this place, this country club. So older homes, long established families and so on, that was one of the country clubs. And literally right between my high school and then the other one, which was new money. And that was all a brand new development, very expensive houses built around a very nice golf course and so on and so on. And I had very close friends who lived in both or either country club. And I actually had lots of friends who lived in those two country clubs, but I'll give you two examples. One of my closest friends, he's a pastor now also, his father was the CFO of Bell Telephone. Bell Telephone was the largest employer in California at that time, so he was a very prominent person. He was an elder in the church. He was a very successful man. And they were a wonderful family, but a family in a very different place than my family. Another friend in the old money country club, his father was the CEO of the publishing company that bore the family name. They lived literally between the golf course and the tennis courts, a very, very wealthy family. They gave us our honeymoon. They paid for everything for Lisa and I to go on our honeymoon. Very generous people. wonderful people, but my family, we were basically blue collar. We were capable, I mean, we got the gig, right? We were capable of looking nicely middle class when we had to, but really we weren't. Our roots were blue collar and lower middle class. We were middle class wannabes. I was a plumber's helper off and on because the neighbor was a plumber and he would hire me for big jobs. And I found myself one time in the Old Money Country Club digging a ditch and a lawn. And out of the house walked a cute girl from my high school. She was my age. And I just didn't get the dynamic. She could hardly speak to me because I was being employed to work on her property and dig this ditch for this plumber. And, you know, I'm sure you have memories that maybe are not the same, but akin to that, that haven't left. I can remember the details of that very well, especially because she had a black MGB midget that I really liked. I drove my grandfather's Buick in high school. She drove the MGB midget that her dad bought for her. For a while in high school and in college, my dad had a carpet cleaning truck. In high school, I dreaded the thought that my father would end up cleaning carpets in my friends' houses. I prayed he would not get a job cleaning my friends' carpets. Because as you go on in high school, you start to get the social dynamic. And isn't that weird? I was far more worried about my own social status than I was about my dad having work. That's the way that goes. When I became a Christian, I ended up in leadership almost right away, which shocked me. In fact, it was a very large youth group. We had around 200 kids, and I was in a small select group of guys that met with the pastor each week. And then I got to college, and the same thing happened in college. There were people from my home church who called the leadership at my college without my knowing it, and I ended up in leadership in college also. In other words, for being a self-conscious, vain, lower middle class, country club wannabe, I found myself in the Church of Jesus Christ living above my station, way, way above my station. I was never far from thinking, who am I, O Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? But unlike David, I had far more pride than David did. Even in my pride, even in thinking myself superior because I'd been repeatedly placed in leadership, secretly and at the bottom of everything else, I always knew I have nothing in this world but God Himself. Nothing but God. The only thing I have really to stand on is God Himself. Why do I preach? Why I had a good corporate job. Why did I quit that job and go into the ministry? It just took me that long to figure out this is all I care about. The things that happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, the things that happen in the kingdom of God, it's all that matters to me. Everything else, in a sense, everything else I was a failure at. This was the only thing that ever really owned the rights to my heart and to my soul. And so here I am. In a way, I preach because this is all I can do. I am the embodiment of 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This speaks, of course, both of the nature of Christ's life and of us. God chose what is low and despised in the world. I don't think I understood at the time when that girl walked out of the house and I was digging the ditch in her lawn. I didn't recognize that she despised me, but she did. I got that with time because she would never talk to me at school after that. He chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's my second story. Here's my third one. My third is this: I know something about you. That is, you too are a nobody. Or I'll say it this way: you're a secret nobody. Some of you on paper are very impressive, and it's God's doing. He's given you place and position and title. On paper, you look really good. Maybe by vocation and prestige, or the accrual of wealth over time, by what are very powerful social measures for us, you've got standing and you have position. Nobody on paper, nobody would think that we are nobodies, but secretly, we know who we are and we know where we stand before God. And as much as we may fight others finding out exactly who we are, we're uneasy perhaps with people finding out that we're not that person on the resume. Deep down, we know that though society may have assigned us an elevated position, we resonate, don't you? We resonate with Paul's comment that God chose what was weak and foolish to shame the strong. I suppose that all I'm saying is this: despite appearances, and maybe appearances you are struggling to keep up, despite appearances, God is all you have. But also, despite appearances, God is all that you need. You don't need anything but Him, and you have Him. He loves you. He gave His life for you. He promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are His, and nobody can take you out of His hand. It's impossible. This is what I'm asking of you this morning, all of you. Have the courage, and I think it takes courage. Have the courage to rest in what He has done for you alone. Nothing else, nothing attached to it, nothing on your resume, nothing that you think gives you status. Just have the courage to be the person that rests on Jesus Christ alone. I think if you can grow in that with time, what matters to Him will matter to you, because He will be all that you've got. You won't have anything else. You can let go of all the other stuff, all the other striving, all the other machinations trying to make yourself be presentable in a certain way. You can let go of all of that, rest in Christ, and when you find that your life is simply on that cornerstone of Jesus Christ and nothing else, what will happen is the only things that you will really care about are the things that matter to Him. And everything else will seem like trivia to you, and you know what? It is trivia. None of it's that important. The only things that matter are the things that matter to God. Then when you come to places like Genesis 9 and you read that God has, or Psalm 139, and you read about the destruction of the image of God, or read about God having given being and identity to the unborn, then it begins to matter to you. I think it's a slow process. I don't think it happens right away, but I think we grow in this so that the things that matter to God matter to us. The killing of the unborn will start to trouble you because it troubles God. And that's the only reason, and it's the only reason we need. You may be just as busy, you may be just as preoccupied, work may be just as demanding, but there will be this thing in you where it gets at you. The things that get to God, they start to get to you. Remember 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And I think the immediate takeaway from that, and the way I've tended to read it, is, oh yeah, don't love bad stuff, love good stuff. Don't be like those worldly people. I need to be more godly and be a person who's more careful about how he lives in the world. But think of it in the context of this morning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, it's really about loving what he loves and hating what he hates. That's what that's about. The person who doesn't love the world is not a person who's just like super disciplined and they don't sin anymore. No, it's a person who loves God. And because they love God, there's all this stuff that they love. And there's all this stuff that they hate, all organized by who God is to them. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. To love God is to have all our loves recast. It's to have all our loves reshaped by what he himself loves. I think this is a good way to start 2015. Just take stock of your life. What do you love? If you don't know what you love, watch your time. What you are giving all of your time and attention to, that's what you love. If it's Seahawks football, I'm just going to keep talking for 45 minutes and we'll find out. I'm partially kidding about that, but I find for myself, I often love trivial things. Why do I love trivial things? Well, they preoccupy me. Why do I love things that preoccupy me? Well, because there's bigger stuff that nags on me. What is that bigger stuff that nags on me? Well, they're fears and worries that I have. Why am I letting my life be dictated by fears and worries? Well, I'm afraid that nothing can be done about those things. Why am I afraid that nothing can be done about those things? Why? Because I think God is powerless. Because I don't have faith. Because I don't have faith, I watch too much basketball on ESPN. Isn't that weird? But it's true. I have to be distracted from the things that haunt me, and they haunt me because I don't trust God. It sounds trivial, but it's not. I would look at your time. Look at where you throw away time, especially. Follow that path toward finding out what you love and ask yourself, for this year, what do I love? If you love God, your heart will slowly be realigned to the things that he loves. Pray with me. There are some of the most harrowing moments in our lives, Father, but I pray that you would show us our own hearts. They can look at times like a bottomless abyss, but by your own grace and by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, it's a fully conquerable abyss. We pray that you would give us courage to look into our hearts, find all our false loves, and give us this one true love so that our hearts would be realigned to what truly matters, which is to say, what matters to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.